Colossians 3, 1 through 11. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Now, particularly verse 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And then finally, verse 11. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. We begin our series on the subject of sanctification by giving a biblical definition of the word sanctification. The basic meaning of both the Hebrew and Greek word used to speak of sanctification mean to set apart a person or a thing from common use for a special religious purpose or function. Basically, it means to set apart for God. The doctrine of sanctification, as it relates to the life of the believer, has to do with the believer being set apart more and more, increasingly so, for God. Listen to the words of our confession of faith, giving a summary of these truths. They who are united to Christ, that is, savingly joined to Christ, effectually called, and regenerated. Remember that word. And regenerated. Having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by His word and spirit dwelling in them. There is a key word in that phrase. It's the word regeneration. Louis Berkhoff says, regeneration may be defined as that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man. Here's something important. And the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. The new heart, the new spirit are spoken of in that description that we have of the new covenant, which is found in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 36. Please listen. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is a description of that radical change that takes place initially in salvation. And sanctification is the enlarging and the continuation of that work which God does initially in salvation. So we see that there's not only that work of sanctification which God does initially in salvation, but there is to be that continuation of that work throughout the entirety of the life of the believer. So there are three distinct aspects of this work of sanctification. And those that have been here in the past, you will recognize these words. There is the definitive, there is the progressive, there is the climatic. The definitive, that break, radical break with the power of sin. The progression, becoming more and more set apart from God, more and more conformed to His image. There's the climatic in which one day we will be in His presence, free from the presence of sin and able to love Him and serve Him with an unsinning heart. In our last study on sanctification, we defined definitive sanctification, and we did so in these terms. It is that aspect of sanctifying grace in which there is a fundamental, basic, and radical break with the power of sin, and the believer is set apart for God. This idea of a radical break with the power of sin is set forth in many places in the Scripture. Please listen to some of them. Romans 6:2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not see the radical break of sin that is contained in those words? Romans 3:9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and lust, a radical break with sin. Colossians 3:3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:9. You have laid aside the old self. In our last sermon, we dealt with Romans 6:2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You remember we described that dying to sin as dying to the realm of sin. It is a dying to the old master. It is being made alive to a new master. And so this morning we want to continue our study of definitive sanctification. Again, it is that aspect of sanctifying grace in which there is a fundamental, basic, and radical break with the power of sin, and the believer is set apart unto God. Now, the passage that we will be considering is found in Colossians 3, 9 through 10. We called your attention to that a moment ago in our reading of the Scriptures. So if you have it open before you, let's look at it again. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. Now you see, Paul is writing to believers, the Colossian believers. And as he does so in the book of Colossians, he is actually concerned over the presence of heresy. Heresy had crept in. And Paul is concerned about guarding them against this encroachment of heresy. And in order to help them, and in order to guard them against this heresy, he sets forth three basic areas of truth: the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and thirdly, the implications of the person and work of Christ as it has to do with the believer's vital union with Christ. And may I say, a thorough understanding of these truths is an effective safeguard against heresy. Because most heresies, in one form or another, deny the biblical teaching concerning the person and work of Christ, as well as the matter of a vital union with Christ. Colossians 1 deals with the person and work of Christ. Colossians chapter 2 deals with the believer's union with Christ. Interestingly enough, if you can just look there at verse 2, there is a link in chapter 2 between verses 8 and 9 that I want to call your attention to. Verse 8 of chapter 2, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ, for in Him." Two little words. In Him. In Him. You see, the dominant emphasis of verse 9 is those two little words. In Him. And so, beginning and then in chapter 2, verse 16, the apostle begins to set forth the practical implications of being in Him. That is, of being in Christ. In Colossians 3, we find the practical implications of being raised with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, "If you then have been raised up with Christ." Colossians 3, 2, another practical implication. "Set your mind on the things above." Colossians 3, 5, another practical implication. "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality." And do you not see that all of this is in the immediate context of that, of the statement found in 9 and 10. In other words, verses 9 and 10, rather, are in the context of these previous verses. "Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self." What does he say? He says, "You have laid aside the old self, and you have put on the new self." Now, he reminds them in verse 5. It's kind of sobering. "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." And what he is doing is reminding them about these sins which make people subject to the wrath of God. And these are the sins which they precisely were practicing. And they're to put them away. They're to put them away. Because they have laid aside the old self. And those sins with it. This laying aside is the imagery of changing clothes. It's to take off one set of clothes, put on an entirely different set. I do have a set of work clothes. I really wouldn't want to be caught dead in them. But they're my old pants and old shirt that I use to work in the yard. If the phone were to ring and one of you dear people said, "Pastor, I need you to come to the hospital. My wife has just been admitted." I would be in a hurry, but I'll tell you one thing. I would change my clothes. I would take time to put on a new set of clothes. A different set. Not my work clothes. I don't want to show up there in my grubbies. What's the set of clothes that has been put off here? It's the old self. What is this old self? It is the unregenerate man. the unregenerate man with all of his faculties. It is a lifestyle that has been put off. And it's described in verse 7, "And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." It is the life of those who are still in Adam. The new self is the regenerate man with all of its renewed faculties. It is the life of those who are now vitally joined to Christ. And I want to call to your attention the tense of the verbs. It is a tense of once for all. It is definitive. You laid aside. You have put on. It is an action which has been completed, not to be repeated. He does not say you are laying aside and you are putting on. He does not say you should lay aside and you should put on. He does not say you may lay aside and you may put on. He does not use the present tense imperative, nor does he use the subjunctive. Doesn't this remind us of the words of Paul back in Romans 6:2? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Not how shall we that are in the process of dying. The language used here teaches us some lessons. First lesson is this. Every true Christian has laid aside the old self and has put on the new self. There are not two classes of Christians. Some who have laid aside, but yet not put on. There is no such thing as a true Christian who continues to live under the power of sin. All of these passages which we have mentioned having to do with definitive sanctification prove the carnal Christian theory to be false. There is no such thing as, quote, a carnal Christian. Furthermore, all of these passages clearly refute the idea that the Christian is the old self and the new self at the same time. He does not say that you have added the new self to the old self. He does not say the only way you can put on the new self. He does say, rather, the only way you can put on the new self is to do something first. Put off the old self. The Bible does not teach that you can be dressed with two different selves at the same time. The very word self could be referred to as the old man. Speaks of a separate and total entity. It is impossible to be two entities at the same time. A person is either the old self in Adam or he is the new self in Christ. Now, I do want to make a word of explanation. We do see in this passage that the new self is not yet perfect. Notice verse 10 of chapter 3. And have put on the new self, who is what? Being renewed. It's being renewed. The second lesson which we derive from this passage teaches every believer, as having put on the new self, must constantly deal with remaining sin. And dear ones, those of us who have reason to believe that we are savingly joined to Christ, we will have a constant battle with remaining sin until physically we are dead. Or we hear the words of our Redeemer calling us to Himself. There will never be a day in your life that you will be free from the constant battle with your own remaining sin. Verses 9 and 10 are set in a context which exhorts the believers to deal with remaining sin. Notice in verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead. The marginal reading could be, put to death the members which are upon the earth. Verse 5 teaches, it is possible for the believer to fall into gross sins, such as immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. The fact that it is possible for the believer to fall into such sins is precisely the reason why the apostle gives the strong exhortation found in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Listen to again to the words of our confession of faith concerning the perseverance of the saints. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves, yet, they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Clear statement. Third lesson. Note carefully the wording of verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside. Since you laid aside. The King James renders it, seeing you have laid aside. Now the wording here teaches us that the believer is to have a totally new perspective. He is to deal with remaining sin. But how is he to deal with that remaining sin? Oh, listen to me, brother. He is to deal with his remaining sin as a new man in Christ. That's how. Let me put it this way very concisely. What the believer is exhorted to do is based upon what he is. He is a new man in Christ. And as a new man in Christ, that's the perspective from which he is now to deal with his own remaining sin. It is said that Augustine, that his mother Monica, was a godly woman and faithfully prayed for her son. But sadly, Augustine became a very wicked man. He had many women. But God used Romans 3:14 to convict him of his sin, interestingly enough. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. And God used that verse to bring him to a saving relation with Christ. He was converted, and as a result of his conversion, broke off all immoral relationships. And at one time later on, he was walking down the street, and one of the women with whom he had had immoral relations came across his path. And she said to him, "Don't you know me?" Augustine said, "Yes, I recognize you. But it is no longer I. It is no longer
the Augustine you used to know. In essence, he was saying, yes, I recognize you. I recognize the potential that is there to satisfy my remaining sin, but I'm no longer the Augustine you once knew. I'm a new man in Christ. And he was saying, in this situation, I'm determined to be what I am. And this is not mind over matter. It is not some kind of nonsensical power of positive thinking. It is God's provision for the child of God to deal effectively with his remaining sin. This is the reality of biblical truth which we need to be experiencing in our daily life. And here is a point we must emphasize. Truth is to produce a life of practical godliness. That's the end purpose of the truth as you read it in your own home, in your private devotions, as you hear it preached, as you learn it, as you meditate upon it, as you memorize it. Truth is to issue, to produce in a life of practical godliness. Let me say it this way. There comes a crucial moment in the heat of the battle of severe temptation, when the reality of what you are must be brought to bear upon that situation. Either you will act in accordance with what God's Word says you are, or you will act in a manner totally contrary to God's truth. There's another parallel passage that we need to look at, found in Ephesians chapter 4, 17 to 24. If you would like, you may turn there. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Paul, writing to the believers in Ephesus, says in verse 17 of chapter 4, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus." That, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, here it is, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Again, we see in this passage that the word self is a separate entity. It does not say nature, which might convey something less than a total entity. But also in this passage, again, we have the same emphatic tense. It is a decisive once for all. The putting off of the and putting on is not a continuous ongoing process. The renewing is a continuous and ongoing process. Now, how important is this to us? Let me just point out to you that in essence what we have in this passage is the very teaching of Christ. You say, well, sure, Pastor, all the Word of God is the Word of God, the Word of Christ, so it's the Word of Christ. But in a peculiar sense, this qualifies as being the teaching of Christ. Notice in verse 21, if indeed you have heard Him. Heard Him? Heard Him? When did the Ephesian believers hear Christ teach? When the Apostle Paul preached in Ephesus, the words which he spoke became the word of Christ to those who heard. That's how they heard Christ. Through the preaching of the apostle. John 10:16, "And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice." Hear my voice? Are there not sheep sitting here who weren't sheep? You were goats. And now you're sheep. According to this, they will hear my voice. They will hear my voice. Romans 10:14, "And how shall they believe in him? Not necessarily in whom or of whom they have not heard, but rather whom they have not heard." Interesting. Ephesians 2:17, "And he," that is Christ, "came and preached peace to you." Paul says to the Ephesians, Christ came and preached peace to you. When did Christ come and preach peace to the Ephesians? He had already ascended back to heaven. Christ preached through Paul. And what does Christ speak when he speaks a saving word to the sinner? True biblical salvation involves putting off the old self and putting on the new self. In other words, true biblical salvation involves nothing less than a radical break with the power of sin. Saving faith in Christ always results in definitive sanctification. And here is what the sinner understands when he is effectually called by the preaching of the biblical gospel. The Savior who summons me to himself, who holds up before me a blood-sealed pardon, who stands before me in the plenitude of saving mercy and power, he is worthy of unreserved, whole soul allegiance of my entire being. And there was in your heart a divorce. A divorce from sin. And a marriage to the Son of God and His righteousness. Dear people, if that is not true in your life, you've never heard Him and been taught of Him as the truth is in Jesus. Listen to the words of our Savior, John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." There are some specific truths taught in the Ephesian passage. Definitive sanctification is the foundation of progressive sanctification. Definitive sanctification enables us by the grace of God to become what we were originally created to be. Third, this work of definitive sanctification is actually a work of creative grace. I want to close with these applications. First of all, a word to those here this morning. You're not saved. You're still outside of Christ. You will never be saved by your own self-efforts. Never. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And to those who are saved, God's Word teaches that a radical break with sin has taken place in your life. Sin is no longer your master. This means, above all else, we are to live like those who have been freed from the slavery of sin and have become the slaves of righteousness. I close with the words of the Apostle Paul. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for these truths. They are spiritual truths. They can only be understood and applied as your Holy Spirit is pleased to give that understanding and to apply it. To that end, O God, we pray that you would grant understanding of your truth. We pray that your Holy Spirit might make application of these truths to each one present here this morning. We pray that truth will result in a life of practical godliness. It is in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.